Great, thank you, Claire, very much indeed, and welcome. And especially if you're, it may be that this is the first time you've come into one of these seminars and you haven't been to the first two. So just to say one or two things about what we're doing. So we are tackling this huge subject area of Jesus as fully God and fully man. But each time I'm also trying to sort of connect that. So we're dealing with some quite sort of serious theological questions as we're going through. But each time I'm also trying to connect that to some sort of pastoral implications as well. Okay, so we've looked at a few things already. We looked at assurance in the first session and how the fact that this is God intervening gives us real assurance that the salvation that Jesus has come to bring is actually going to work, it's actually going to bear fruit, and we can trust it. Okay, so that's what we thought about in the first session. In the second session, we were thinking a little bit about the scope of our hope and the fact that what Jesus came to do was so kind of radical compared to our normal hopes and expectations that really kind of helped us to sort of up our game when it comes to expectations of what we can expect from Jesus. And that, again, will help us to sort of keep going in the Christian life. When it comes to this third session, we're sort of thinking generally about the death of Jesus and about the what happened on the cross. And I feel a little bit embarrassed this time because, of course, the range of pastoral implications from this particular part of our teaching on Jesus is just so enormous that it feels a bit sort of half-hearted just to sort of pick one area. And we will kind of touch on a number of things as we go through, but I thought I'd begin with this one, this idea of feeling loved or feeling valued. Some of you might have read this book. This book came out in 1992. It's called The Five Love Languages. And it was quite radical at the time. And I've heard that actually recently it's had a bit of a resurgence. You know, it's become suddenly popular again. And the basic idea of this book, if you've not read it, is that the way that we express love to someone else is actually really important. We might think that we're expressing love to them, but actually they're not reading it that way. And it's all about within a relationship, within a close relationship especially, learning somebody else's love language. You know, what is the thing that makes them feel loved? Is it a word of affirmation or being told, you know, I love you or something like that? Or is it quality time with them? Or is it physical touch? Or is it receiving gifts? Do you have to sort of, you know, spend lots of money on them? Is that how it works? Or is it acts of service, you know, so that you need to kind of work out what that is, because you might think you're putting some effort into loving someone and in fact it's not sort of getting through. So that's quite a sort of interesting and revolutionary idea in relationship sort of studies. And I eventually was persuaded to read this book. Now, as you can see, it's a sort of book, and it was on a flight home from Sydney, and it's a sort of book you feel slightly embarrassed. Well, I don't know, I shouldn't have done really, because it's got this kind of lurid cover on it. So I got it on Kindle, and that I was able to read it in safety and security. So I've had to learn, for example, with Catherine, that it's basically acts of service. You know, unless we've got the blood, sweat, and tears, you know, that there is no love. So you know, that's been a useful thing to learn. Anyway, that's the sort of subject area I want to think about this morning. Well, we will touch on at various points this morning, but with a much more important relationship, the relationship between us and God. How does God express His love to us? And in fact, we'll find that it is broadly in the area I've just mentioned, which is an act of service. And Jesus, of course, we've looked at this verse already. So Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. It's an act of service that expresses His love towards us. And I want to reflect a little bit more on that. It's a big thing for us, I think, psychologically, isn't it? You know, what is it that makes us feel valued as humans, right? And a lot of our struggles and a lot of struggles with mental health and things like that about feeling not valued and not valuing yourself and things like that. So how can we kind of rediscover feeling valued as humans? And there are lots of ways into that from a biblical point of view. And in fact, in the Genesis talks in the mornings here at Keswick, we've been touching on, you know, some really big elements. And of course, the whole theme of Keswick this year is on being human. And it's an extraordinary thing to realize that, you know, so why did God create the universe in the first place? Well, there are lots of answers to that question. But basically, it is there, you know, a space to express and declare his glory and greatness. But what's very striking about the Genesis account is that right at the center of that plan to fill the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, with God's glory, right at the center of it is humanity, made in God's image. So they're representative of something of the character of God, and there to basically express that and multiply that and spread that throughout the cosmos. That's kind of what it means to be human, fundamentally what it means to be human. And of course, that's amazing, isn't it? I can remember a colleague of mine doing an evangelistic talk in York to some students, and given the evangelistic talk, and it was question time afterwards, and someone stood up, and this is a very kind of contemporary kind of issue, and she said, well, look, I identify as bisexual, I identify as someone who has kind of chosen that pathway and wants to do that. What do you have to say to me? And which is a really tricky kind of question to answer in that kind of setting. But the approach that he took, he said, actually, you need to rethink your identity. Actually, you are far greater than that. You are far more valuable than that, because you have been made in the image of God as an instrument to his glory, and sort of went down that line. So that's a very kind of encouraging line to go down, isn't it? And you see that also in Genesis 2. So we touched on this intimate way in which God creates humanity, that's the sort of kiss which breathes life into the man in the first place. It doesn't do this with any of the other creatures, but this personal kind of intimate relationship between God and humanity. And we've begun to see, even in these talks about Jesus and his humanity and divinity, we've begun to see something of that as well, that intimacy of God's involvement in being human. We saw that when we were thinking about Matthew chapter 1 and the virgin birth and the birth stories, the fact that he was prepared to sort of get involved in humanity at that kind of very kind of down-to-earth, gynecological kind of level. What an extraordinary thing. How much must he value humanity if he's kind of prepared to do that? And that's the kind of line that we're going to sort of be working on in this session, because, of course, the ultimate expression of that is going to be what God in Jesus, in his humanity, does for us on the cross. Okay, so that's basically our subject matter this morning. We're going to touch on, as I was saying, sort of some fairly deep kind of theological issues as we go through. But let me just say, basically, these four seminars are four seminars about Jesus. So it never gets kind of too complicated or difficult. Just remember that. And if we go away praising Jesus a little bit more at the end of it, then that's a success, right? So that's kind of what we're aiming for. I also want to say a little bit at the end, and we'll touch on this. So I've spoken a little bit about God's love for us and how valued we feel by God. But what about our love for him as well? How do the gospel accounts and a proper understanding of Jesus' divinity and humanity help us to love and respect and worship and venerate God all the more? So we'll touch on that towards the end as well. So I've been thinking that this is one of the tables that I introduced in the first session, and it's a little bit difficult to see on a slide, I know, because the text is a little small, but it is one of the things. If you download the handout, you'll have that for you. And what's going on here? We've sort of thought a little bit about what Christians have said about this issue. And I mentioned this event called the Council of Chalcedon, which happened in the 5th century AD, where the conclusion of that council basically was that the one Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, fully divine and fully human, sort of answering the question, well, what kind of being is Jesus? And I do want to basically say that is right, thankfully. And we can see from the scriptures that is a right way of understanding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, when we go back to the scriptures, that's not necessarily the way the scriptures present Jesus. And for the most part, they're not answering the question, what kind of being are we talking about? They're answering the question, well, who is this? And the answers to that question are from the scriptures. Well, this is God. This is the God you know. This is God that Jewish people would have already known from their history, from their experience, and from the Hebrew scriptures. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord come amongst them. That he's part of that divine identity, right? That's one of the answers. And, of course, the other stream of that is that this is the one who's been promised. This is the human king in the line of David who has been promised, who will sort out all of God's problems, or all of the problems of humanity, and sort out God's purposes and bring his purposes to fulfillment and fulfill all his promises. All right, so those two streams come together in the gospel accounts. And the gospels sort of present this in different ways. So this is quite interesting to think about. So, for example, John's gospel begins with eternity and begins with the one that John describes as the Word who was, with God and who was God, then the Word becoming flesh. So begins with this kind of idea and then moves on, once the Word has been made flesh, to describing the one who is the Christ, the Son of God, who's going to rescue God's people. It's that kind of direction. So we move from here to here. Now, the presentation in the other Gospels is kind of the other way around. We sort of begin with Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. So this is the opening verse of Mark's Gospel, for example. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right, that it begins with that kind of idea. And then along the way, we're seeing very strong hints, more than strong hints, very strong implications that this is more than just a human. This is, in fact, the Lord himself come to them. But it goes that way around. So we start here and work up to here. And by the end of those Gospels, so talking about Mark and then Matthew and then Luke, we are fully convinced that, we know who this person is now. Right, and we're going to basically trace that line. So that's the line I want to trace, thinking especially about Matthew's gospel today, and trace a line that takes us through the death of Jesus and see how that works with what happens on Matthew's presentation of the crucifixion of Jesus. So that's what we're going to cover today. But before I do that, I thought it'd be good to get you to do a little bit of work. Okay, so here's a very sort of fundamental important question. We're going to try and answer this today. What happened on the cross? It's a very personal question to me and to Catherine as well, because part of our testimony, our conversion story, is that when we were really interested in these kinds of things and went around to talk to somebody about it, this is the question that he asked us. He asked us, what happened on the cross? And we were slightly clueless when it came to giving an answer, but it was as we understood that answer, that was our kind of, that's when we heard the gospel fully for the first time. So it's very personal to us. So I don't know, with the person next to you, just for a minute or so, have a think about this. How would you answer this question? What happened on the cross? We'll share a few ideas in a moment. We'll send some microphones around. Okay, let me gather us back together. I don't want to give you too much time thinking about the answer to that question, otherwise I'll have nothing to talk about for the rest of the session. just as we begin, maybe just a couple of people could share some sort of answers to that. We won't say very much about it now, but we'll kind of come back and think about this throughout the rest of the session. Who wants to have a go at telling us what they think happened on the cross? It's not a trick question, by the way.
It's more of a question that you might cover later on, but if Jesus was fully God and fully man,
yeah,
how did God forsake Jesus if he was God?
Yes. Okay, so you've answered my question with a question. which is always a good strategy, isn't it? And we will try and answer that question. In particular, given the way the gospel accounts present the death of Jesus, how does that work? You know, how does the fact that this is actually God, someone who is fully God, how does that interact with the fact that this is someone fully human at that moment? What is going on there? Yeah, so we'll come back to that question. And if we don't answer it satisfactorily, you can come, we'll have more of a question time tomorrow. You can come back and say, you did not answer that question satisfactorily, and we can give it another go. Fantastic. Any other thoughts?
Was it the fulfillment of God's plan for Jesus on earth as a man?
Yeah.
And this was the last act as a man. He was as scared as any of us would have been to go to the cross. And he asked his father, why are you doing this to me?
Yes.
But this had to happen because it fulfilled God's plan.
Yes.
And then
obviously
the resurrection.
Fantastic.
And the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So the fulfillment of God's plan, the particular task that God has given, the Father has given Jesus, this is what he has to go through as a human with all the vulnerabilities that implies. And this is the final act of that. This is the kind of climax of all of that. Yeah, fantastic. Good. Maybe we'll just have one more very quickly.
I think also there was the realization from Jesus' perspective of his own humanity. He is actually human.
Yeah. So in what we're just about to go through, this is one of the things that I want to kind of emphasize, that compared to all the other kind of strands that we get in the gospel narrative, in this strand, which takes us through to the cross, it is the humanity of Jesus that is emphasized more than anything else. Okay, so we do, as in other places, kind of have hints of his divinity, but this is something he's very particular. This is what he took on flesh to do, right? This is why he became human. So it's very important that he is human, and that is emphasized kind of all the way through, right? So that is a good thing to be looking out for. Thank you. Good. So what we're going to do is I'm going to take you through some episodes in Matthew's gospel. It's basically just to trace that narrative and see how it works out in Matthew's gospel. And then I'm going to get you to do a little bit of work again. We're going to finish by thinking about what's sometimes called the cry of dereliction. So this says Jesus is dying on the cross. He famously cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're going to have a bit of a think about what's going on at that particular moment. And then we'll try and wrap things up towards the end. Fantastic. But as we've just been saying, this is basically Jesus completing what he came to do. Okay, this is, you know, he has a task to do, and this is him completing it. And then his death on the cross is him completing that particular work. It's not the end of the story. We've got more to talk about tomorrow when we come to the resurrection. And then what, in fact, also importantly, what happens after the resurrection, but the resurrection to deal with as well. So we haven't, it's not quite the end of the story, but this completes what he came to do. And as we've just been saying, yes, there are some points where we do see some hints and references to his divine identity. It's much more focused on his human identity. I think we'll see that the references to divine identity are really kind of more at the beginning of the narrative and a little bit at the end as well. But we're, in a way, we're leaving that for tomorrow, because it's as we sort of think about the resurrection that we'll have many things will sort of come together when putting all these things together in thinking about both Jesus's divine identity and his human identity. Now, on Monday, we looked at this passage. So this is from Matthew chapter 1. This is part of the birth narrative in Matthew's gospel. This time, I just want to highlight the fact that this is, in effect, sort of the earliest point in Matthew's gospel where that task that we've just been talking about is kind of set out. And it's something that's revealed from the angel to Joseph as the angel instructs Joseph how to name Jesus. Okay, so she, that is your wife Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because, and here's the program, he will save his people from their sins. Right, so there's the task. This is a human baby. We've seen that very intimately here. You know, it's a baby that's been conceived in a womb, like other human babies, right? So it's very much a human thing, a human identity. And this human is going to be named as humans are, but the name is going to be significant because the name will encode the task that he's been given to do. And you might know that the name Jesus, basically, you know, Hebrew names often kind of mean something, and, you know, various different suggestions for about exactly how to phrase this, but roughly, Yahweh saves, the Lord saves, right? That's what Jesus' name means. Okay, so this is a moment where we've got the humanity and the divinity of Jesus very much alongside one another. You might remember that the verses after this, Matthew says that this is the fulfillment of something that happens in the book of Isaiah, such that when this happens and the baby is born, it's going to be the fulfillment of this idea of God with us. So that's striking, isn't it? God. So we've got divine identity sort of at least strongly hinted at there. As Jesus is with us, God is going to be with us. And actually, it's quite interesting sort of playing around with this a little bit. So the name Jesus means God saves or Yahweh saves. So when we say something like Jesus saves, that's quite interesting. It's basically saying Yahweh saves, right? So that's quite an interesting kind of combination, isn't it? His very name reminds us that it is Yahweh who saves and Yahweh alone who saves, right? And yet he's going to do it through this what is at this point a human baby. So Jesus saves, Yahweh saves. It's a bit like saying it's chai tea. We're talking about chai tea. So the word chai just means tea. So that's just tea, right? So it, and naan bread. The word naan means bread. So that's bread. Okay. So Jesus saves is a bit like that. It's Yahweh saves. Right? But is that in itself a little reminder of what's going on here? That this is Yahweh doing the work, but through this person who's named Jesus. So that's right at the beginning. Right, I probably need to speed up, don't I? Okay, this is the moment in Jesus' ministry. This is, of course, when Jesus has grown up. This is where he goes and gets baptized by John in the wilderness. You might remember that in itself was quite a striking moment. We saw this from Mark's gospel. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And we've already been told in Matthew as well that John is going to be the one who prepares the way for whom? The Lord, right? Yahweh. And who appears? Jesus. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. This is very interesting, isn't it? Because even more than in Mark's gospel, we get a bit of an explanation here about why Jesus is being baptized. John can see that it kind of feels wrong. John tries to stop him, say, I need to be baptized by you. You come to me. You know, he's making the way for a baptizer. This is what he's just been talking about. And yet Jesus is now asking him to baptize him, John to baptize him in the water. This is Jesus' reply. We might puzzle about this. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? The word righteousness in Matthew's gospel basically means something that's in accordance with God's will or God's plan, right? Which can be an ethical thing. It can be, you know, doing the right thing in a particular circumstance. Here, it is that as well. It is that, but it's also, you know, this is God's plan. So he's been given a particular task. Remember what it is. It's to save God's people from their sins. And the baptism is part of that. And as I was saying, I think we were looking at this on Tuesday. This is a commissioning moment, right? This is a moment where Jesus is commissioned in the particular task he's been taken on. And it's a mark of God sort of expressing his divine approval of Jesus taking on this human task as the servant of the Lord and the Son of God, fulfilling Psalm 2. We talked about this on Tuesday, Psalm 2, Isaiah 42. But what's really, it is quite striking. Why? What else is going on here? Why, still we're asking, why is he getting baptized? And again, that, I think that's a reference to the servant songs in Isaiah. One of the key lines in Isaiah 53 is that he is numbered with the transgressors. He needs to be numbered with the transgressors in order to complete the task he's been given to do. And actually, right at the beginning of his ministry, being baptized alongside sinners, you know, standing in the queue with sinners to be baptized, because this baptism is all about confession of sins, right, is a way of putting himself alongside sinners so that he can complete the work that he came to do. We'll see that idea coming up later in the gospel as well. Now, quickly, fast forward. I'm going to cut out most of Matthew's gospel here. Along the way, we've seen a number of things that we've touched on in previous mornings as well. Jesus is, we've had the transfiguration, for example. We've also had the divine voice. We have Jesus predicting three times that, you know, the Son of Man must suffer, must die, must rise. Okay, this is in response to Peter's misunderstanding of what it means to be the Christ. Okay, so Jesus is, we've had all of that from Jesus. And as we come into Jerusalem and the disciples, it's Passover time, and the disciples know that they need to sort of eat the Passover meal together. This is an opportunity for Jesus again to teach them how to interpret what's just about to happen. And again, I just want to emphasize as we're going through this that this is all very much focused on Jesus' humanity as we go through. What's the interpretation here? We're talking about flesh and blood very much. You know, this is my body. This is my blood, right? Flesh and blood. This came up in Hebrews 2, isn't it? He takes on flesh and blood in order to complete the task that he's been given to do. Okay, what is this task? It's going to be to form a new covenant, a new arrangement with God's people, within which their sins will be forgiven, because it's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's what he's just about to do. And this is the task that will complete what the Father has set him to do, right? And in fact, verse 29 is very strong on that. You know, this is a sort of celebration meal. A Passover meal is a kind of celebration meal, remembering God's goodness in the past. But Jesus is also thinking about another banquet, another meal. And that's the meal that's going to happen in the kingdom. When everything is completed, when all God's purposes and plans are completed, and there'll be a great banquet. This is Isaiah 25 and places like that. A great banquet of celebration that all of God's plans and purposes have been fulfilled. And here Jesus says, this is the last time I'm going to drink wine, right? So I'm not going to drink it again until that moment, until everything is complete, right? That again is a sort of emphasis on his determination to complete this task that his Father has given me. Here are a few lines from the episode in Gethsemane. So this is just a little bit further on in Matthew's gospel. And again, I just want to emphasize, this is a moment where Jesus' humanity is being emphasized more than anything. It's a very striking moment, in fact, isn't it? As we see the kind of emotional anguish that Jesus is going through at this particular point. Oh, my pen's run out. My pen's decided not to work at this. Oh, that has now decided to work. There we go. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Going on a little further, this is verse 39. He fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." The cup here, we could think back to references in the Old Testament where this idea of a cup is spoken about, although it's spoken about in various different ways. Occasionally, in fact, it is a kind of cup of blessing. You hear, read about a cup of blessing. For the most part, though, it is the cup of God's wrath. You know, the prophets talk about the cup of God's wrath. It's going to be drunk to the dregs. And that's almost certainly what Jesus is talking about here. But we don't have to look back, in fact, because we already know about the cup that Jesus has used, the Lord's Supper, is a representative of his death and his blood spilt. We know exactly what he's talking about when he's talking about the cup. He means the death that he's just about to undertake on the cross. And here, this is this moment of anguish in Jesus' humanity where he prays, you know, as a human, to his Father in heaven, may this cup be taken from me, and yet not as I will, but as you will. And this is a moment where Jesus is publicly, if you like, and openly aligning what he wants to happen as a human with the Father's will. He's already done this at the baptism, right? That was, you know, what he was doing there. But now we're right near to the actual moment where this is all going to be fulfilled, and he's kind of doing it again from a very, very kind of human point of view. It's very striking. Interesting, again, Hebrews chapter 2, which talks about, you know, becoming flesh and blood so that Jesus can make atonement. But also that final verse in Hebrews chapter 2 talks about he was tempted as we are, so he can empathize with our temptations. It's an idea that comes up several times in the book of Hebrews. And I think it's almost certainly, and this is emphasized elsewhere in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, has this moment in mind. Right? This is the moment where Jesus is tempted as we are. Right? And he shows us the pathway of keeping going, which, of course, is what Hebrews is all about. Therefore, this is sort of instrumental in helping us to persevere and helping us to align what we want with what God wants. Okay? So that's a very striking moment. And there's lots to learn from this about what it means to be human, which we'll come back to tomorrow. Aligning our wills with the will of the Father, following the example of Jesus, even in his anguish at this particular moment in Gethsemane. Okay, so that's all background. Let's get to the meat of what happens on the cross. So that was the big question that we had earlier. So what happened on the cross? And you might think, give a sort of kind of full answer to that question, where would you turn in the New Testament for an answer? And I think probably most of us would want to turn to one of the epistles, want to turn to, say, to Galatians chapter 3, or Romans, or, you know, many, many different parts of Romans. What we discover when we're reading the gospel accounts very carefully is that the gospel writers, too, want to do some serious theology with us. But they do it in a different way to the way that Paul does it. He does it directly by telling us what's going on. The gospel writers will also often do it indirectly by showing us what's going on. Let me see if I can explain what I mean about that. And I'll have to do this fairly quickly. In the background here, I think, as we think about the cross, is this bit of case law from the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, it's right in the middle of Deuteronomy. So it's right in the middle of the Mosaic law. Instructions are given about what happens when somebody is executed for a capital offense. So the death penalty is enacted. And what would normally happen, both in Israel and in the ancient world, and actually across history as well, it's a very common feature of using the death penalty right across history, is that the person who's executed is then what's called hung out for exposure. And this was common practice in this country, in fact, all the way up to the beginning of the 19th century, in fact, this is what would happen. So someone would be hung for murder, for example. Or I think this is Captain Kidd, so he's been hung for piracy. And what do? They put him in a gibbet like this, and they hang him out for exposure. And it's a way of sort of publicly declaring, it's a sort of big deterrence kind of thing, for one thing, publicly declaring that, if you like, this has happened. You know, the death has happened. So this would happen in the ancient world. But the instructions here in Deuteronomy about, you know, so people could be hung in a gibbet for months and months and months until their body kind of just decayed eventually. But the instructions in Deuteronomy say don't do that. In fact, get the body down before nightfall, right? That's the instructions. Be sure to bury it at the same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You mustn't desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But it's this part of the instruction that's really important. Anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. It indicates that the curse of God has come upon them. And that is background information for understanding what happened on the cross. And Matthew's going to point this out to us. Okay. Also in the background are these verses. This is from Isaiah 53. Okay, this is talking about the servant figure again. Therefore, I'll give him the portion among the great. We'll come to that tomorrow. He'll divide the spoils with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his life unto death. This is what Jesus is just about to do. He was numbered with the transgressors. We've already talked about that. That's what he was doing at his baptism. And that's what we can expect him to be doing as he dies on the cross as well. For he bore the sin of many. Okay, and in various different parts of the Old Testament, that idea of bearing the sin is interchangeable with the idea of bearing a curse. Right? They're sort of basically synonymous with one another. This is what Jesus is going to do. This is what the servant is expected to do. He's going to bear a curse. So that's important to keep in the background as well. Now, how does Matthew alert us to these Old Testament texts? Well, a number of ways, but here's one of them. In fact, Matthew's the only gospel writer with this account. Matthew tells us what happens to Judas. You might remember that in all the gospels have Judas betraying Jesus. But Matthew tells us about what happens next. And Judas realizes at a particular point what he's done. And he realizes that what he's done is in direct contradiction to the Old Testament law. Because what he's done is one of the most serious things you could do under the Old Testament law, which was to betray innocent blood. Okay, so the betrayal of innocent blood, so in other words, giving someone over to death or to execution or false execution when they were in fact innocent, is one of the worst things you can do under the Old Testament law. It was a capital crime. Right? He knows that he's done this. And desperately, he wants to do something about it. So what does he do? He goes to the only place at the time he can think of to find atonement for that particular crime, which is to go to the temple. Basically, the temple authorities send him away. And they don't even want to receive the coins back that they've given him, right? And he has to sort of throw them in there, right? So he doesn't find atonement there. And in despair, what does he do? He goes and hangs himself. Now, quite what's going on psychologically as Judas is doing that, we're not told. You know, whether it was he wanted to put the Old Testament law into practice himself, you know, bringing down the appropriate curse upon himself by hanging himself, or what, we don't really know. But this is the important point. He ends up hanged on a tree. That alerts us to those verses in Deuteronomy, which remind us that the one who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse. Right? It's a little flag that Matthew puts there just to remind us of that idea and those verses. And in fact, it's one of the big themes in this part of Matthew's gospel. There's a lot about curse. Peter has just denied Jesus. And in fact, his final denial, he calls down curses upon himself and says, I don't know the man. Right? May I be cursed if I know this man, right? So Peter has placed himself under a curse. Then Judas places himself under a curse. We see that the temple authorities, the high priests, are implicit in this crime of betraying innocent blood. So they're under a curse as well, under the Deuteronomic law. The people later, with Pilate, put themselves under a curse. May we be cursed and our children be cursed, they say. Crucify him, right? So pretty much everyone is under a curse, right, in Matthew's gospel at this point. It's kind of one of the big themes of what's going on. But then this striking thing happens. How is Jesus executed? He's executed on a cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. You know, it's a very kind of gloomy scene. There's a lot of death implied in this scene, isn't it? This is interesting, isn't it, given what we've just seen? There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Why? Because he's already said he's not going to drink any wine until this is all done, right? He's still got a task to finish. Then they crucify him, right? It's almost... Now, this is striking, isn't it? Crucifixion. Right, there's a method. The Romans were ruthless, ruthless people. And this process of executing someone and then hanging them out for exposure, they took that to its kind of logical limit and said, let's do this really efficiently and really violently and really publicly with maximum shame. And that is the cross. That is the method of crucifixion. The way that we're going to execute this person will be simultaneously the way that we hang them out for exposure and hang them for maximum shame. Right? So this is being hung, this is being both killed and hung on a tree at the same time. Right? That's the ruthless efficiency of the Romans with maximum shame. Right? That's what's going on as Jesus is crucified. And because we've already been reminded of that verse in Deuteronomy, we know at this moment, Jesus in his humanity is bearing the curse of sin. He's dying as the curse bearer, as the servant of the Lord is supposed to, Isaiah 53. And just to confirm that, we have these verses from the end of Matthew 27. As evening approached, you might not pay much attention to that. Why was it so important to bury Jesus before sunset? Right. Well, Joseph of Arimathea knows his Old Testament law. He knows that the right thing to do in this situation is to get that body off the tree as quickly as possible so that he can bury it before sundown. That's inconsistent with the Old Testament law. And that's a further confirmation that Matthew wants us to have that law in mind. Okay, so put that all together. What do we have? What was happening on the cross? What was happening on the cross? Jesus was bearing the curse of God. Right? He was bearing the curse of God for sin. Right? That's what the law tells us. That's what all the imagery tells us. It's, you know, corresponding to this, we've got darkness that comes over as Jesus dies. In a moment, we're going to have an earthquake. These are all kind of signs of God's judgment. That is what Jesus is doing as he dies on the cross. Right, in the final moments, we've got a little bit of time still. I want us to think about these words, though. Right, so from noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the land. At about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when some of those heard this, he said, he's calling Elijah. It's because Eli sounds like Elijah. And they're wondering about... I didn't put that up, did I? Yeah, they're wondering about whether Elijah's going to come and rescue him. Let's leave him alone, they say, and see if Elijah comes to save him. And then when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirits. This is striking, isn't it? At that moment, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. There's an earthquake. People come out of the tombs. That's very significant. And then when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Now, lots of things to say about these verses, and I'm going to have to kind of limit myself. I could tell you some things about Elijah, but I think we're going to have to put that to one side for a moment. The thing I'd like you to think about is that cry of dereliction at the beginning. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, when you're reading the whole passage like I've just done, is kind of slightly jarring because at the end of the passage, the conclusion is, surely he was the Son of God. Okay, it seems a disconnect between those two things. So what's going on? That's one of the things I want you to think about. You'll know that is a quotation. It's a quotation from Psalm 22. It's one of the Psalms of Lament, a Psalm of David. And it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we get some more detail about the circumstances in which David feels forsaken. But think about this. As Jesus says that, does he know the answer to that question? Does he know the answer to that question? That's the first thing to think about. And why is he quoting somebody else at this point? Why is he not just talking from his own experience or speaking on his own account? Why is it important that he quotes from someone else at that particular point? And a third question to think about, why is it significant that as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, rather than my Father, why have you forsaken me? So how does this fit into the other things we've seen around the crucifixion account? And what does this add to? What does this add to how we answer that question about what was happening on the cross? I'm going to give you a couple of minutes. That's not long enough at all. That's right. Again, that means that I can talk about it instead of you. Fantastic. Okay, a couple of minutes to have a think about those questions, about the cry of dereliction, and we'll share a few answers, and then we'll see what we can conclude. Good. Let me bring us back together. In the interest of time, I've been told that very strictly I have to finish on time. So I won't actually get any feedback from you. But do, if you've got questions about what I'm just about to say, then come back with them tomorrow. Okay. Does Jesus know the answer to this question? Yes. He already knows the answer to this question. He knows that God has forsaken him because he must. It's necessary for Jesus to suffer and die and then be raised. This was been teaching his disciples over and over and over again. He knows the answer to the question. He knows that this is the task that he's been given to do, to bring forgiveness of sins to God's people. That's what he talked about at the Last Supper. He knows exactly why this is happening. Right? He knows the answer to that question. So that's quite puzzling, isn't it? Why is he asking it at this particular moment? Why is he quoting from Psalm 22 rather than speaking on his own account? And I think that's because what's going on, that points, the answer that points to is that what's going on here is that as in connection, we've already seen from this part of Matthew's gospel, what Jesus is doing here is taking on a curse that has come on other people. He's taking it on himself. So the cursed state that David feels himself in Psalm 22, which is representative of, you know, so many of God's people struggling under the curse of God, this is what he's taking on upon himself as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, this entirely fits in with the other things that we see going on in Matthew's gospel at this point. And it is, I think, probably significant that he doesn't cry out, my Father, why you have forsaken him. You know, it's the human-to-God relationship that we're talking about here. It's that kind of relationship that Jesus is expressing and fulfilling at this point as he takes on the God-forsakenness of humanity, right? He's taken on flesh, he's become human, and this is why he became human, so that he could also take on the God-forsaken mortality of humanity. And it's just another piece of the puzzle, another piece of the evidence that at this point, Jesus is taking the curse due to humanity upon himself. Now, I've also seen, it's very interesting, we've also seen in Matthew's gospel a whole load of other people under the curse of God, right? Like everyone, basically, whether they're Jew or Gentile, under the curse of God, whether they're a disciple or not a disciple, whether they're Peter or Judas, all of them under the curse of God. But at this point, Jesus is taking on not a curse for his own sins, but somebody else's curse, somebody else's lament, right? And taking it upon himself. And that introduces the thing that changes everything. Because what it means is that curse that is lying on other people can now be taken by Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, you know, a good question to ask is, what's the difference between Peter and Judas in the end? They're both under the curse of God at the beginning of the crucifixion account. Peter ends up escaping from the curse of God and sent off into the world to make disciples by the end of the gospel. Judas ends up hung on a tree. What's the difference between them? Well, the only difference is one of them went back to Jesus and the other one didn't. Okay, one of them found atonement with Jesus and the other one tried to achieve atonement by himself. Okay, That's the only difference. And that's symbolized in this particular moment in Matthew's gospel by all these tombs opening up. Okay, so that is the lifting of the curse of death. It's a little sign, a little foretaste of what Jesus' death is going to achieve for those who submit to him. Okay, so that's a big thing. Let me very quickly say then, what didn't happen on the cross when we're thinking about the divinity and humanity of Jesus? So the one Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. We have to say, on the cross, God did not die as God. It's not entirely wrong to say that God didn't die. We'll come back to that a little later. But as God, he did not die. He died as a human. That's the whole point, taking on God-forsakenness upon himself. That's what we can say. Remember, God is spirit. God is eternal. God cannot in himself die. That's just an impossibility. It's a contradiction. But as a human, taking on human, well, he can die. That's what didn't happen. What else didn't happen on the cross? The Trinity was not split asunder on the cross. That did not happen. That, again, is an impossibility, right? To say something like that is a complete misunderstanding of what the Trinity is all about. What is happening on the cross is God is taking on Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but the Son particularly involved in taking on God-forsaken humanity. The Father and the Son are both together in this, united in their wills. That was the point of Gethsemane. United in their wills to bring this about. No separation in the Trinity. Doing this in order to fulfill God's plans. So what did happen? Well, I think we've had a summary of that already. God in Jesus, in his humanity, is taking on the God-forsakenness of humanity to release them from the curse, to release them from their sins so they can be part of the resurrection. That is what's happening as Jesus dies on the cross. So what was the involvement of God at that particular point? And one last verse, just a really, really interesting verse from Acts chapter 20. This is Paul in Acts chapter 20, reflecting upon the death of Jesus. This is as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, just as he's about to leave Ephesus. And he's saying to the Ephesian elders, he's exhorting them, at the end, this is towards the end of his little sermon to them, keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherd of the church. This is a very striking phrase, isn't it? And I think this is probably the right way to translate it. You can translate it a different way, but I think this is probably right. Which he, that is God, bought with his own blood. So that's very striking, isn't it? So, yes, it's in his humanity that Jesus is dying on the cross. But that doesn't mean that God is somehow not involved in this. Okay, there's only one Lord Jesus Christ who is both fully God and fully human. So there is a sense in which God, in the death of Jesus, experiences the death of Jesus, in which we can say that he buys with his own blood the church of God. Okay, and this takes us back, I think, to what we were talking about right at the beginning. You can ask me questions about this tomorrow. Right at the beginning, the conclusions and implications from this. Okay, and you think, yeah, going back to this idea of how valued are we by God, right? And in fact, Paul has done the work for us actually here, because why should the elders in Ephesus look after the flock? Well, because this is the flock for which God in Jesus died. This is how valuable they are. Therefore, you must look after them. You must watch over them. And then personally, of course, from a pastoral point of view, we think about that ourselves. How much must we be valued by God for this all to be kind of true? Not only made in his image, but redeemed in this particular way. What an extraordinary thing to reflect on. So many other things that we can reflect on as we reflect on the cross. But this is a wonderful thing for us to finish on this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this has happened. We thank you that this is now an event in history, an objective event in history, that has happened, where you took on flesh, where you became human, where you took on a particular task in the Lord Jesus to fulfill all your plans and purposes. And it culminated in this moment as you bore that curse upon yourself in Jesus. We do delight in that. We wonder at that. And we want to thank you. There's so many things we could thank you for, but in particular, we thank you this morning for the value and love that shows that you've expressed towards us. And may we feel that deeply today, but may that be part of our consciousness evermore in our Christian experience. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.